Before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight as we look at his word and to discern how it speaks to us today. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for calling us together, bringing us together in fellowship and love. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to love one another. Help us, Lord, to recognize what is inside of us and what our real thoughts are in our hearts, so that we would be laid bare and we would not be slow in our spirit and in our mind to recognize sin, but that we would be quick to confess and repent with an honest heart, Lord, and that we would see that tonight. That is the call of Joel, and that we would also see our God, that we would see you, Lord, in your greatness and your power and your mercy and your love, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about the prophet Joel tonight. A couple things up here if you pick them up at the front. I made this and had it out for Ezekiel. That was in December, and we were really low that day. So I went ahead and put this out again. When you're studying the prophets, sometimes it can get confusing because it seems like the same thing gets said over and over again. And that is what's happening, but it's not consecutive. A lot of the prophets and the minor prophets, again, which are not minor because it's not important, it's just they're smaller books. A lot of those things, they kind of stack. They shift in time, but they're prophesying the same thing to mostly the same people. That's why as you're reading through those prophets, sometimes you think, well, did that happen again? And sometimes it is different things happening. But this is just kind of a layout of the whole Old Testament. The length of the bars is somewhat representative of the size of the books, but when you get to a book like Obadiah, it's hard to spell that to represent how long it is without smashing all the letters on top of each other and cut them in half. That's a little bitty book. So that doesn't represent the length of Obadiah, but it does give you an idea of where they fall in time. Now, you'll notice on this chart, Obadiah and Joel have an asterisk on them, and it says, these books are hard to date. Now, if you read, and we'll talk about a little bit more commentaries, your study Bible, sometimes they'll be very, very upfront about that and say it's hard to date the book of Joel. But most people will fall in one place or the other and say, this is why. And you really have to base it on internal evidence within the book, which is difficult because there's a lot of things about Joel that are left unexplained, and we'll get into that. But anyway, I hope you find that helpful. If you see there, what's noted in exile, it's almost as if the whole Old Testament is leading to exile because it is a covenant that God made with his people. He said, if you will do these things, you will be blessed, and if you do not, you will be scattered. And from then and on, there was continually this judgment and punishment and mercy shown to Israel. And then there was also, they continued to do the same things over and over, worship idols, to not follow God's law. And eventually that did lead to the exile. The temple was destroyed by God. This was his doing. They went into exile, not on accident. He said that would happen, and it did. And then they come out of exile, and you have a little bit of the Old Testament after that, 400 and so years, and then you have Christ come. So a lot of prophecy fulfilled there. But hold on to that if that helps you understand the layout of some of the books. There's better charts. Try to keep this simple. As we talk about prophets, I wanted to cover this again, just as a general sense of the prophets. So in the prophecy, you have a basic structure of almost all the prophetic books. This is a really generic way of saying it, in that you have a description of what is wrong in society, a denouncement of the evils that have been recorded, a prediction of what God will do regarding this evil or these acts, and then a future blessing, usually in the end times. Sometimes there's both. There's a blessing that is almost immediate, or in a sense, hundreds of years, and then a blessing that is yet to be fulfilled. And that is a basic structure of all the prophets with little changes. And one of the big changes in Joel is we don't know exactly what the wrong is that Joel is addressing. He does not get into that. The other prophets do. Joel does not. We come right into the book. Something is wrong. Something is very wrong. But he doesn't address it. It's known. And from the other prophets, from the context of the Old Testament, we can figure out what those things are. But Joel doesn't speak exactly, he doesn't say exactly what it was, what it is. A few other things in prophetic writings is you have countries referred to or nations referred to by names of people often, like Ephraim. When it refers to that, it doesn't mean that one guy who passed away a long time ago. It means the northern tribes. When you hear Judah, that's Judah. It is not actual person Judah. That is the southern tribe. And Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. Israel is often referred to as the northern tribes, but often the southern tribes, or inclusive of everything. And you have that other countries often referred to by a name that no longer, even in the time of this book, is the name of that nation, but we have to follow it. And you understand that if you've followed in the Old Testament, that that's the way the prophets speak, that's the way the Lord had them speak. And it also has to do with future. When we look at prophetic things about what will happen in the future, we have the names of nations that existed and no longer exist. So that does not mean that you must assume that there will be another nation of Gog and Magog. We know that it represents nations. That doesn't mean that we're just waiting for the day that the UN declares that's the name of a nation or a country changes their name. They represent places, peoples, and that can get confusing. And sometimes they're used at different names in different prophets. Even the same prophet sometimes refer to them different names. A couple of other things about prophetic writing. It's important to recognize in most of the prophets, in Joel, this is very fitting, about the poetic writing of it, the imagery, and in this case, allegory of these passages. They're not always meant to be read literally. Now, sometimes they're both. There's both a literal reading and there is a prophetic reading that may not be literal. It may be literal. So there may be layers of prophetic writing of meaning, and there may be a literal sense of it. Joel is a very interesting book because it starts out really strong talking about something that some people think is imagery and some people say is real. And then it goes on and it begins to emphasize in the second episode even more so. Is this actually the real thing? Are we talking about locusts here? Or are we talking about something else? It's also important that we, when we see the symbols in prophets, that we don't assign meaning to them that isn't there or cannot be legitimately made from the context. And that's difficult because we always want to assign meaning to things in symbols. And it's very dangerous if we assign it the wrong meaning. We will completely misinterpret the book. Now, in a lot of Bible study, we say, don't go to allegory. Now, allegory is when you say, this thing is this thing, and it's very obvious. Now, a great illustration, I said this in Ezekiel, but I forgot the name of the book, and I'm going to say it again. The Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read Pilgrim's Progress? It's great. You should read it. Pilgrim's Progress is definitely an allegory, and it's very clear. The protagonist's name is Christian, and you know what Christian is up to, and he's headed for the celestial city. It's very clear, and it's the things he encounters, they're very descriptive of what they are. That's an allegory. A lot of scripture, we make a mistake if we allegorize too much, but Joel has some allegory in it. It's very clear. So it's good to understand these things about poetry, about biblical poetry. We have to be careful, though, about where we assign symbols if we don't really know what they stand for. And then also just recognizing that there's figures of speech, there are structures within the poetic form of the Bible, and they do come out. Now let's get into the book. If you'll open to Joel, and what I'm going to do is, because this is a fairly short book, I'm going to walk through it, almost cover all the verses. We could read this two or three times through tonight, probably still have some time. But it is a profound book. It says so much, and it has so much meaning. It is referred to in the New Testament directly. It is quotes, Old Testament books. The prophet Joel had to be a biblical scholar of his time because he quotes, and the other prophets do as well, but there's a lot of scripture quoted in it. One of the things it's hard to understand, again, is we talk about when it was written. When you look at the prophets, they seem to quote each other. Now, that presents a dilemma of who's quoting who. When you have a book like Joel that makes no specific point of saying what time it is, the only reference it says directly is that there's been a plague of locusts. Well, that's something that happened a lot. It's recorded in the Bible and other places. numerous times. Solomon spoke of a plague of locusts, and we know that Solomon and Joel are not contemporaries. So we could say, okay, well, it's hard to date this plague of locusts. But then if we look at what it means by an army from the north, well, we say, okay, if that is Assyria, then we could say Joel is prior to this. But then there's some argument to be made that what he does not mention, or things he mentions about the Greeks in chapter 3. You think, okay, well, when did the Greeks come on the scene? Well, they were a little early, so it could be before. We know it wasn't during the exile because there was no temple, and he does talk about temple worship in here. So what I would say about this, you don't have to know exactly the time of Joel, because what it says is universally true. It's true for us today. There's things in this that we can relate to. Prophecies for the end times absolutely are things to come. But what he's speaking of is happening to them immediately is the same thing in ways that happens to us, and that the threat is still on us, that we should obey God's word. Now, we have a little different standing as Christians than the Jews did of its day. A couple of themes, several themes. The biggest theme, I would say, in the book of Joel is the sovereignty of God over Israel, over every nation, over everything. A second theme is that God desires holiness and righteousness. The third theme is that God gives grace and mercy, and that he will restore, but that he will judge. He does both of these things. Now let's go to chapter 1. Now, as we look at Joel, you really need to embrace the imagery here. We're going to talk about locusts. How many like to pick up the locust shells? When I was a kid, I collected the little gross locust shells, which I can't imagine doing now because they kind of freak me out. But I love to go pick them off the trees. Now, what kind of locusts they're talking about may be a little different. We may be talking about grasshoppers. Whatever they were, they consumed. Cicadas. And even today, there are plagues of locusts where they just clean everything off, and it happens very quickly. Well, this is what's happening here. So let's go to chapter 1. We're going to read. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And I'll stop there. This would be pronounced Yoel. We say Joel, but Yoel. And this meaning of that is Yo is Yahweh, and El is God, meaning Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God. Other than that, we know nothing else of Joel, except that he was the son of Pethuel, and he has a name. So he says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." Let's stop there. He says, "Hear, you elders." Now, who are the elders? These are the most respected and should be the most knowledgeable people of the nation. He doesn't say to the king. He doesn't say to the priest, though he will speak to the priest directly. He says to the elders. So he's saying, you who should know, listen. Give ear. But then he says, all, everybody, listen. Something important to say. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? So I think what we're getting here is we're coming into something has already gone on. And he's saying, has this ever happened? This is so terrible. Has this ever happened? Consider the weight of what is going on. Don't be blind to what God is doing. Something terrible has happened in our land, and it means something. And we need to talk about it. You need to tell your children. You need to tell all the generations to come about it. Now, has something happened in these days? This is an invasion of locusts. Has it happened before? Well, it did happen before, and here's an interesting thing to think about. What's a notable invasion of locusts? The plagues on Egypt. And what happened in Egypt? The plague came and they devoured everything. And here we have God's nation that escaped from Egypt, that punishment that was given on them because of what they had done to God's people, has now come upon God's people. And then we have this great, very poetic description that he's going to expound upon as he keeps going. But in these six lines, verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, if you have different versions of the Bible, and I'm sure we have several different ones around here, Sometimes the different terms are used here, but we basically have this full description of the life of the locust, of what they do. And there's something very poetic about these six lines. You know, you go to Hobby Lobby, you go to Mardell, and you see that scripture art on the wall because they're memorable lines. This is very memorable, but I don't think anybody wants to hang this on their wall. It's really well written. But what has happened is the locusts have come and they have destroyed. And he's saying, has this happened before? Notice what's going on. Nature, the thing that God created, the bounty, this land of milk and honey, is being destroyed. It will be restored, but at this moment it has been destroyed. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, you could look at this and say, okay, he spoke to everybody, but now there's some drunkards and he's speaking to them. So maybe that's what the problem is. They're drinking a lot. No, I think he's talking to all of them. And again, he's using this figurative language. He's saying, wake up, you drunkards. Look around you. Recognize what God is doing and what you are doing. It's like you're just wasted on alcohol. You don't recognize it. You're just happy all the time while the world is burning around you because you're a drinker of wine. And then he says, but your wine is going to be cut off. You go for that next drink, that thing that's keeping you sated. And let's not talk about just wine. What's the things that make us blind to what's going on around us? We name a lot of things. Some people it's wine or other substances. Some people it's social media. It may be your books you like to read, whether they be good books or not. It lets you be blind to what's going on in the world. Well, maybe what's going on in your heart. He says, verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So he's trying to awaken this drowsy people. And the Lord, speaking through Joel, says, this garden that God planted, this world that God created, this nation, this land that God gave you, he even uses metaphors for Israel. Israel is called God's vine and his fig tree. Some of the other prophets use these metaphors. He says, it has laid waste this enemy that has come in, these locusts. And it says, it splintered my fig tree. These are very important things to the agricultural society of Israel. And harvest time would be a joyful time. That would be the celebrations. But now it has become lament and tragedy. The trees have been defoliated. And then the bark has been eaten so that the trees just dried up and the plant has dried up. And we know how that works. We see it a lot out here. Now, Israel is not East Texas, but it's not West Texas either. Or I should say our little part of West Texas. So imagine you're in the hill country, then you're in the panhandle in the middle of winter after drought, and all you see are those stubs of cotton sticking up. It's worse than that. Not even the tops of the mountains have anything on them. In verse 8, he says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. This illustration is saying in the Israel custom, you would be betrothed before marriage. Marriage had to be consummated. But there was a time where you basically married, yet it was not consummated. And he's saying, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, this betrothed woman, young woman, now has lost her betrothed, her groom. And she wears sackcloth in mourning. He's saying, lament like that. You've lost your hope. You've lost your groom. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off in verse 9. From the house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The drought was so bad because of the locust and because the rains had been cut off, which was one of the punishments God had given them, said would happen if they did not follow the law, is that they don't even have grain and they don't have anything to make the drink offering or the grain offering in the temple. So temple worship has been affected. The fields are destroyed. Verse 10, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, well, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. There's another Hobby Lobby scripture to put on the wall. Joel 1:12, gladness dries up from the children of man. That's one to share on social media. But that is what happens when we rebel, when we are in sin. Our gladness dries up. I didn't copy this quote, but I think it's a great, it's an old quote. And it basically says, God promises great punishments when we will not be happy. Now, you could read that and say, well, drinking that wine makes me happy. But what it means is our joy is fully joy when it's in God, when we obey God, when we're blessed in God. And when we seek anything else, that's a lesser joy. It's a lesser happiness, and our gladness dries up. A call to repentance. So verse 13, we have a little shift here. So we've looked at this problem. We've got the locust. We've got the drought. But something worse is coming. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So we have now, Joel is giving instruction to the people. He's saying, have you not noticed what's going on? All this, Terry gives this quick description of what they should see all around them. And surely they are in agony. But he says something worse is coming. Lament, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, and cry out to the Lord. Pray. 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Now, take your Bible and hold your place there, and turn to Amos. I'm jumping ahead. I'm stepping on somebody's week next week. But go to Amos 5:18. We have this now big theme of Joel, which is the day of the Lord. He's not the only prophet to speak of this. They all do. Now, Israel was excited about the day of the Lord. They thought, okay, when the Messiah comes, all these other people will be destroyed. Their comeuppance will arrive, and we will go into our full glory as God's chosen people. And Amos says in chapter 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Now we go back to Joel, and he's about to say the same thing. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before your eyes? He's saying, can you not see what God is doing? How can you not see it? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Even the temple has been affected by this. 17, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. I think of the imagery we have of the Great Depression, but more so the Dust Bowl. And you see Oklahoma and parts of Texas and Kansas, this middle part of the country that is so dry that you can't even begin to plant a crop again, even if you had water, because it's the soil has been destroyed. It's just sand now. And this is what's happened. So we also have to think this has been ongoing. It's not something that usually just happens in 1 year. It's been ongoing. They have not repented. They've been called to repent by the Pentateuch. It's right there. But also the prophets. And it says the seeds will not even grow. The granaries are torn down. What use do we have of them? Then verse 18 says, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. We have this great, great example. And I think this is really important to look at. Because God created this world. And what did he do? He filled it. And what did he fill it with before we came along, before he created man? He created plants, created fish, birds, and the beast. He created the cows. He created the sheep. Go to Psalm 104. Again, keep your tab somewhere in Joel because we'll be coming back to there. If you go to Psalm 104, it says in verse 10, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Now, what have we already read in here? The bread is gone. The wine is gone. The oil languishes. It's not doing the things that God gave them to do to be a blessing to man. In verse 16, "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers." In verse 21, skip ahead a little bit. "The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." Again, we have already this pretty clear message of Joel saying, wake up, recognize that God has taken these things away because of what you're doing. And the cows know it. The cows already get this. The dumb livestock is much smarter than you are. They understand. They groan. Who do they groan to? They groan to their provider. They groan to God. They are perplexed. They suffer. They groan as you should groan. Verse 19. "To you, O Lord, I call." Now, Joel has changed his audience now. He was speaking to the people, and now his prayer is straight to God. And I think it's because he's saying, nobody is responding yet, but I will respond. "To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Now, in interpreting what this means as far as fire, we're not sure. Is fire figurative for the fact that everything's gone? So we would even use that kind of language if it was like it was all burned up. I think that's probably what it is, but there could have been fires come in through the dried up land, and God sent them if they did, because this is all God's doing, his punishment. This is not an accident. The prophets are not saying, oh, this happened, it must mean this. This is what God told them to say. "Even the beasts of the field pant for you." Now, there is a change now, chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion." Now, there is, I would say, these days there is somewhat of a fascination, and I think sometimes it's grotesque and it's a little off, with taking the traditions of the Jews in the Old Testament and bringing them into the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not reason and validity in doing that. But there are a lot of shofars being blown these days. At events, at rallies, and it has had a lot of meaning. But here's what it means in 2. When you hear the trumpet in Zion, be scared. It's getting serious. This is not, let's just have fun and talk about God. This is, the enemy is at the gates. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom." Remember we looked at it in Amos, Isaiah says much the same thing. "A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." So here we go. Now we've taken the locust, and something has changed here. There is a people now. There is an army coming. Now, this imagery of the locust has informed what's about to happen, and we're going to see some repetition in this about the destruction. But something has changed here. It's not just the locust now. And I'm going to go back and look at these verses through as we keep reading, and I want you to think of this structure. I'll go ahead and say it, and maybe you see it as we read it. You know what a chiasm is, or a chiasm? is where you have this structure in Hebrew poetry, and it happens a lot in the Psalms and in the prophets, where you have one part of the scripture here and then later are related. And then the next section is related to a later section, and they back up to a pivot point where you see that it turns. And so these may address the same things. This may address the same things. This, imagine you're looking at a big piece of scripture right here. And we have a chiasm here, and I just thought it'd be good to look at. This is a good example. Verse 1 through part of verse 2 is about the day of the Lord. Verse 11 is about the day of the Lord, the second half of it. The second part of this chiasm, the B section, would be the second half of verse 2, the arrival of an army. In 2:11, the first part is talking about Yahweh's army. Verse 3, the ravages, the chaos. Verse 10 is ravages and chaos. And verse 4 through 6 talks about the conduct of the soldiers of this army. And verses 7 through 9, the conduct of the soldiers. So as we read this, see if you see that, if you can hear it, if you can read it there. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will ever be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Now here we're getting to the pivot point. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. Now we get back, and if you look at the sun and the moon, we're back now to verse 2, if you're seeing this chiasm now. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So if you go back and look at that, I think you see that structure. But let's talk about a few of the things that are said there. He says, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. This is, you are my people, and this is my city, my nation, my country, my people, my land. And he says, but you better tremble, for the day is coming. Then he describes this army. Now, as we get to this army, remember, we talked about the locust, and there, it sounds a lot like locusts, doesn't it? If you even, you ought to get a little heebie-jeebies on this, because you're thinking of like locusts crawling up the wall in the window. Nobody likes this. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They go straight. They seem to march regimented. This is not running all willy-nilly. They're in lines. They rumble like chairs. There's a great noise, crackling of flame of fire. And it uses this description of fire again in verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Now, let's go to a few other scriptures real quick. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. May take a while to get there. And go to verse 14. God's response to sin and his glory are tied up with fire. Heat. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 6. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. In your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. And we have this word kindled. If you've ever had a wood burning fireplace, do you know what you have to start the fire? Or you go camping and you don't pour kerosene on it, you get some kindling. Get that fire going. We have this language. Numbers 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And we have other places mentioned fire. We also have how does he lead the people from Egypt? The pillar of fire. So we have this imagery. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Whose army is this? We've just read it. It's God's army. They are doing God's bidding. They are supernatural in their abilities. They are empowered by God. They do not swerve. Again, think of imagery. We talked about the Dust Bowl. Think of you seen imagery of the fields of World War I. World War II was bad as well. Any war is bad. Think of Iraq when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait and those fires were burning and everything was black. The sand was black. The sky was black because the oil was burning. How devastated the land was. But think of, if you've seen any imagery of France, Belgium, World War I, it's hard to imagine it ever recovered because there's trenches everywhere. Every bush, every tree is just a stick that's left. It was in some of those battlefields, it was awful. Well, think of that imagery. This is what I think you should see as you read this. Now, we have a great pivot here in verse 12. So things are really bad. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So we have this great pivot. Now is the time to repent. So in verse 11, it said, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the implication is no one can endure the day of the Lord. But God says, yes, if you repent and you call upon the Lord in that day, you can endure it with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. We have in the Old Testament the rending of the garments. Now, we're not real used to this. We may have seen it on movies or things. But if somebody did it in front of you, you'd think, oh, they were getting ready to fight. But they would tear off their garments. And what they were doing is they're saying, I am exposed. You know, God, you see. Here we go. None of this adornment makes me look good. It's like I'm going into court and now I'm wearing stripes, even though I could come in with my suit and my jewelry. The court won't let me do that because that's the way the court works. But I'm recognizing my guilt. I'm tearing no pretense. But God says, I see your nakedness, whether you got your clothes on or not. I know your heart, and you're not opening your heart. You should tear your heart. You should show what's in it. Hypocrisy is when we say one thing and mean another, when what's in here does not match what comes out here. I think about that a lot of times when Sunday mornings, when we sing, or if you're speaking, if you're leading a class, the burden on those who teach is high to be honest about what they're teaching and to believe it. Because if you say one thing but you believe another, that's the definition of hypocrisy. So God is saying, I don't care about you rending your garments. That's your tradition. I never told you to do that. Open your heart. It's important that we know God, but it's also important that we know ourselves and we recognize the reality of who we are. And Scripture throughout, and we see it in the Old Testament with a nation, but it applies to us individually. We see it in the New Testament. We're blind to who we really are. We're unwilling to recognize our sinfulness. We're unable to recognize our desires. We're unable to recognize that when we say we approach God with our whole heart, we think, okay, if you really knew, I've left a lot of my heart back here because I don't want to let go of those things. This isn't my whole heart. But we say, this is enough. God, I feel bad about this. Do you feel bad enough? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. This is what God told. This is when Moses saw the glory of God. We saw at the burning bush, and it described him. Exodus 34, verse 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So we have this question, and Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Joel knows his scripture, and he is repeating this from Exodus, saying, "The Lord is gracious, he's slow to anger, he's merciful, he's abounding in steadfast love." But as it says in Exodus, who will by no means clear the guilty? He says, will he not turn and relent? But the invitation is, repent with your whole heart. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. This is kind of repeating what was said earlier. And this fast is for prayer. Think of, we don't fast for the purpose of fasting. Now, today, again, we think, well, if I fast for 16 hours, I can eat for 8 hours and all this stuff. Our idea of fasting is you got to fast before you get your cholesterol test. But I know many have fasted, and fasting is not an end of itself. It is to prepare us to pray. And he says to do it as an assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, verse 16. Assemble the elders, again. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Okay, if you don't think things are serious, Joel is saying, we need to gather everybody together. We need to get the elders, even get the children, even get the baby. They all need to be there. And then it says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Okay, we go back to this language now of betrothal and marriage. It's the bride and the bridegroom. They're either newlywed or they're about to consummate this marriage. And he says, nope, you come on. It's time for fasting and prayer. That can wait. Even the children, no one is exempt. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Now, if you're reading New King James, or some different versions, there's a few places where some different versions of Joel sound quite a bit different. And this is one of those. So your translation may say that the nations should rule over them instead of make not your heritage a reproach. It's saying, have mercy on your people, Lord, and don't let your name be a reproach. Do not let your name be dishonored. Hold your glory. Glorify yourself. Don't let them say, where is their God? And throughout the Old Testament, a lot of times the Lord's disfavor on and judgment on Israel and other nations means they're subject to scorn. And they pray, spare your people, show us mercy, and let your name be glorified by doing that. And then verse 18, this is the transition to the second half of the book. The Lord answers, the Lord has pity. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. These are the things that were missing. And you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you. So this army that has attacked, whether that be Assyria, if we're talking about an early Joel, or an unnamed army, or whether it be another round of locusts, I believe it's Assyria, because that's what the other prophets are prophesying on. He's saying, I will remove them. I will drive him into a parched and desolate land. I'm going to turn this desolation back to the garden, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. So they're going this way, I'm going to push them. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, verse 21, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field. So now God has answered the people, and now he's saying, okay, you beast who I made, part of my creation that has value, fear not, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. He is restoring these things. Be glad, O children of Zion, verse 23, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So paradise had been lost. This garden, it said, that comes in as if it's Eden and leaves as if it's a desolate wilderness. Now God is taking that desolate wilderness, turning it back to this garden. It would be a stretch to say paradise, but we'll say paradise is lost. Now it is being restored. But in the prophetic sense, this is beginning to speak to a further restoration that will come in the future, in our future. West Texas will not always be like this. 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you, now this is the Hobby Lobby verse, okay? I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So if there was any question, did this army just come upon Israel randomly or because they decided to? No. He says, my great army was the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. I sent them among you. He makes provision for his people. Now, there's something to be gleaned from this, which is that God is sovereign. There are no accidents. There's no bad luck. There's no good luck. God is at work in these things. And I want to read, I'm just going to read this because it says it really well. It's kind of long, but this is John Calvin speaking on this passage. And listen to this. This is a little deep, but I think it's worth looking at. And this is a great example in Joel. These servants, whether it be Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Pilate was God's servant. It says in Acts. Now, with regard to what he says, that strong is he who does the word of God, we are elsewhere reminded that men serve God in two ways. They either execute his commands willingly or are led to do so by a blind impulse. The angels and the faithful perform God's commands because they are guided by the spirit of obedience. But the wicked also, and the devil, who is their head, fulfill God's biddings. This, however, is not to be imputed to them as obedience, for they are only led by their own wicked purposes and seek to destroy, as far as they can, the whole government of God. But they are constrained, willing or unwilling, to obey God, not of their own accord or willingly, as I have said, but the Lord turns all their efforts to answer the end which he has decreed. He works all things for the good of those he has called. Whatever then Satan and the wicked attempt to do, they at the same time serve God and obey his commands. And though they rage against God, he yet holds them in by his bridle, and also so guides their attempts that their purposes as to answer his own ends. In this sense, then, it is that Joel says that the Assyrians, now this is clearly Calvin's view, Assyrians, and I think he's right, would do the word of God. Not that it was their purpose to obey God, not that God had commanded them anything, but he puts the word of the Lord here for his secret purpose. As then the wicked perform no voluntary obedience to God, but constrained when they execute God's commands. So there is a twofold command or word of God. There is the command by which he teaches his own children and leads them to obey him. And there is another, a hidden command, which he deigns not to address men and shows not what pleases him or what he means to do, but suffers them to be led by their own sinful desires. In the meantime, he has his own secret purpose, which by them he executes, though without their intention. And if you hear that and you think, yeah, that was a lot of words, and I get lost. Well, okay, I'll give you a copy of it if you're interested. But if you hear that and you think, no, I don't believe that, I challenge you to read Scripture carefully, because God is always in control, and God is always weaving these things to serve his purpose. And he even says here, my great army, which I sent among you. So you have the nation of Assyria, you have the nation of Babylon later, they take Israel captive. God did that. And you think the beginning of that nation was God's will. The nations they conquered to build a greater nation, that was God's will. He was working that. Why? So he could take his nation captive so that in 70 years they could repent and be punished for their sin. We have Pilate, the Jewish leaders, who put Christ on the cross. They are God's servants. They did God's bidding. What they did was sinful, and they pay the price. But God is always in control. So in 26, he's finishing this restoration. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, at the beginning, and in all these prophetic books, they said there are layers to these prophecies. We have the day of the Lord in Joel. And I think we're talking about the day of the Lord is more than one thing. So this locust attack was one thing. And then this army that is coming that he says is the day of the Lord. We know that an army came three times, Assyria and Babylon, and took the Jews. We know that eventually Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And that was it. Until recent times, there was no Jewish state. There were Jewish people scattered around, but they're still scattered around the globe. But that was Rome, and they were serving God. And we have evidence of that. Jesus says these things will happen. He says, not one stone will be left unturned. Now I weep for you for what is coming. We know that the last temple there was destroyed, and they were scattered, and many died. So what is happening here, if you see this, is he's saying, okay, you'll never be put to shame. Well, okay, but what about Rome? So here we have layers of many. I think what is now beginning is we're seeing, and it's been throughout, but we're talking about a future restoration. There has been a restoration, but it's not complete. And it's not perfect, but there will be one. Then we get to a great passage, verse 28. Again, we see layers here because I just said, I think Joel is really pointing us at a future eschatology, the return of Christ, his second coming. But then he goes to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Turn to Acts 2. If you're familiar with this, you know where we're going. You can't argue with this because you can't say, well, is that talking about Pentecost? Maybe pours out his spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters. The old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions, even the male and female servants. In 2:17, Peter, we'll go to 14 because I love the way Peter starts his sermon. Peter's great. You have throughout the Gospels, you feel like Peter is just... He just tries, but he's always striking out somehow. But then you get into Acts, and Peter becomes this giant. God is good. 14, verse chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For those people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from verse 32. The great and awesome day of the Lord is also Christ's resurrection in the day of Pentecost. Because this prophecy is fulfilled in Pentecost when, like tongues of fire, they're able to speak because of the Holy Spirit falling upon the church, upon Christians, upon believers, residing in us who trust Jesus as their Savior. So God's Spirit comes in power, His presence. So He hasn't only, He's restored the water, but He's given us living water in Christ. So this is a beginning of the last days because we still see it's not complete. And there's something else to mention here. This turns things upside down for the Jews in Christ's day, and even today. A Jewish rabbi and young Jewish men and boys and old Jewish men, I don't think the women quite say it like this. Hey, one of their morning prayers is, says, "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, slave or woman." And there's a different version for women. But all the way back in Joel, we have this upended social structure. Old, young, slave, free, male and female will all have the Spirit poured out on them. It's a challenge to those who think, well, we're the chosen ones. And I'm a man, so I'm a little more chosen. And I'm a Jew, so I'm a whole lot more chosen. There's this equality, which is affirmed in Acts. It's affirmed in the New Testament. It's affirmed by Paul that this is for all who believe. So we read 32 as we read through as Acts. So let's go on to chapter 3, last chapter here. We go through this quickly. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations." So now, we had a restoration after the exile, but it was not what it ever was before. We have a new temple built. It's not the same. It says the Jews kind of mourned when they thought of what the old temple was like. And we also know that when Herod builds his temple, increases the size of this, that it will fall down. So there's something that's not completed in that restoration of the nation, and then they're gone. Rome defeats them, and they're gone. But he says, "For behold, in those days," so said that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it's not the only fulfillment of that prophecy. It's saying there's a later fulfillment of this prophecy. "In those days, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means, that would be said, Jehoshaphat, Yahweh will judge. That's what that name means. "And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel." And he starts to make this court case. He says, this is what I'm going to do. "You've been summoned, all nations, to this valley. I will enter judgment here." He continues, "because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." So he lists the accusation. He reads the charge. And then he interrogates them briefly. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasure into your temples." He's now giving the verdict. "You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." So we have the verdict read here. God is confronting the evil of all the nations. He mentions these specifically, but this is all the nations. They're coming to this valley of judgment where Yahweh will be the judge. Verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." So this is very interesting because God has said, "You're coming. I'm going to summon you to this valley." And then he says, "Make sure you're ready to fight." He gives them some short instructions. "Stir up the mighty men. Bring your best. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." And then we have this reversal of the language. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Isaiah said that the other way. "Beat your swords into plowshares." So they're called to battle. And the nations, they hear this and they go, "Oh, we're being called to battle." But what they're really being called toward is the sentencing and God's judgment against them. And he says, "Let the weak say, I am a warrior." So bring your best, but even let the little ones, even let the weaklings come and say, "I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." So they come to fight. They come to battle, but what they're really coming to is the final judgment, and we have this prophesied elsewhere. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Verse 13, "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." We get some imagery here. What is he talking about? We've got a lot of imagery in Joel about wine, about grapes, about viniculture. But this wine press is about to press something that isn't wine. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, verse 14. In decision, this verse is confusing to many people, because and it's often used wrong to say, like, okay, here's the time. Make your decision. That's not what he means here. The valley of decision is the decision that has been made. It's the verdict. This is the valley of the verdict. You've come to this valley. There's no changing your mind here. There's no decision. You're about to face the verdict. It's God's decision. It's always God is in control. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. Here we go again. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. We know that in the end times, all nations will come against God's people. There is, like I mentioned earlier, there are specific names mentioned of nations that no longer exist, though the peoples and the places are still there. And that references, but in a bigger sense, it's the whole world. It's all nations. They're against. There's not some holdout nation on the other side of the globe that was just like, we're not going to get involved. No, it's all. This is the end. This is the final judgment. And then in verse 17, we have the fourth part, or the second half of the second half, if you want to look at it that way, of Joel. And we have a definite future prophecy of the final renewal of all creation. We have had several times when he said, what was the garden and then was destroyed will be brought back, but it's not a perfect renewal. But here we go, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. God will defeat evil. The stranger is the evil, and it's the evil inside of us. He will have final victory over that. Verse 18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. If you go to Ezekiel, just turn back a little bit, you go to the very end of Ezekiel, chapter 47. You have this interesting, the end of the book, and there's a lot of the end of Ezekiel. There's several chapters talking about this temple in the future. It's a little hard to pin down what all this means, but there's this temple that Ezekiel sees in his vision. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, again, this is a vision of a future temple. This is not Herod's temple. This is not Zerubbabel's temple. This is a future temple, and you'll see why. This temple has not existed because we have no record of this, because I think it would be noted somewhere, and we would know it if it was around today. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And we would think, oh, okay, we've got a leak somewhere. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, a man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. And it was ankle deep. Remember, it was just a drip before. Now it's ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. So what is east of Jerusalem? The Jordan River and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead. It's salty. It's the saltiest body of water, large body of water on the earth. This water flowing from the temple reaches the Dead Sea and makes it fresh, and plants grow along it. So what did we just read in 18? All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Shittim is a is a valley that empties into the Dead Sea, and he says it will be watered. The fountain comes forth. Go to Revelation 20. We have the final battle, Gog and Magog, which we've been talking about in different terms here. We have the great white throne. And then we get to 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, a little earlier we had read, God will be a refuge to his people, a stronghold. You will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. And then as you keep reading there, he describes the city. He describes the place. There is no temple. Though the dimensions are much larger, relatively, they appear much like Ezekiel. As much of what we see in Old Testament worship, particularly like the tabernacle, with its decorations of vegetation that are called out in the fabrics, recalls the garden. And these things are things that exist in heaven, but we see them on earth, but they're not fully what they are in heaven. So we should expect to see similarities. And we see this city, and in this city, streets are gold, and there is water flowing. There's a tree. And so we have this imagery. Now go to John 4. John verse 14. He's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, we'll go to 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, talking about the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then we have the final two verses. Egypt shall become a desolation. And I'll say this is a little confusing, the last few passages here, but we'll talk about it and we'll be done. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. So here are two great enemies in the past. Edom betrayed the nation of Israel in Egypt, enslaved the nation of Israel. Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Now here's the confusing part. If we have different translations, this is going to really sound weird, depending on when you're reading. Hopefully your Bible has a note in this, because this is something that is a translation difficulty. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And that's the last verse. Your translation may say, I will acquit their blood. Blood I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So this is a difficult place to end, because there's a little interpretive difficulty here. But if you look at what the meaning is, let's go back to 19. It says, Egypt shall become a desolation. Egypt, and one reason is because they shed innocent blood because of what they did to Judah. It says that in verse 19. Egypt and Edom. And then it says, Judah will be inhabited forever. So there's a contrast. You've got Edom and Egypt. They shed innocent blood, and they will become uninhabited. They will become a desolation, a desolate wilderness. We've talked about a desolate wilderness earlier in Joel, right? When the locust came in and took everything and the fire burned it down. But he says this is because of what they've done. They shed innocent blood. He says, God will avenge innocent blood. In verse 21, I will avenge their blood. Or it says acquit. In your translation, look for those notes that may give some clarity on that. And then it says, God will inhabit Zion. So what is happening is that God, in the end, will finish, the justice will reign. And what has been done, they will pay for. But his people, he will dwell forever in Judah. Let's pray and we'll go. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, help us as we go through our life not to be dumb, not to be blind to our sin, to our weaknesses, to our need for salvation, for our need for your mercy and grace every single day. Help us not to take lightly our great salvation. Let us be joyful in knowing the promises we have that we will spend eternity with you and forever, and that all things will be made right. and you will avenge, that we don't have to. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to know you and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.